we are technically operational. I have to show you my palm top computer. It's never let me down. I would like to speak today on the faithfulness and glory of God. Russell Sutherland, John Ferguson, and I were barely in our teens when the sexual revolution began in North America. I doubt if any of us knew who Margaret Mead was, but her proclamation of free sex affected the culture in which we have lived for more than 50 years. Today we live in a society where movies from Hollywood and the internet deal with every imaginable and unimaginable act of sexuality. Recently, I was struck by the fact that although Hollywood media are generally deficient in providing good morals and values, in virtually every movie that entails a serious relationship between two humans and one of them engages in sex outside that relationship, the other person always cries out in pain. So here Hollywood proclaims the truth. As humans, we are hardwired for relationships that require faithfulness and loyal love. We seem unable to give this, but when we do not receive it, we cry out in great pain. Years ago, when I lived in Toronto and taught at Toronto Baptist Seminary, we celebrated a special anniversary and put together a book entitled "To His Grace, By His Grace, To His Glory." I must confess that as a young teacher, I did not really understand at that time what the faithfulness of God meant, nor did I have any understanding of the glory of God. Today I want to ask, what in fact is the faithfulness of God? And how does what we are doing at Leaside Bible Chapel connect to the glory of God? Needless to say, there is a lot in Scripture to guide us on this topic, but today we shall focus on Exodus 33 and 34, and also on Psalm 86, which is dependent upon it. We shall begin with a brief description of the faithfulness of God and then look at how this is related to the glory of God. First, the faithfulness of God. Although from a human point of view, the Bible is a collection of books that were written over a long period of time, from the divine point of view, it is a single story with a unified plot structure. I hope we all know what a plot structure is. You can find out at www.imdb.com when you check out your movies. The covenant with Noah and all creation is a reaffirmation of the original commitment established at creation itself. Then God makes a covenant with Abraham and his family. When Abraham's family becomes a nation, God makes a covenant with them at Sinai. Later, God makes a covenant with David and his descendants to represent Israel and do for the nation what they were consistently failing to do, to be an obedient son and a servant king for God and for the world as a whole. Central to covenant relationships is commitment and loyalty in the context of a relationship of love, obedience, and trust. So in the Bible, faithfulness is not an abstract notion, but is always operating in the context of a relationship. In fact, a covenant relationship. There is a pair of words in the Old Testament that expresses this faithfulness as a single concept or idea: chesed and emeth. We cannot understand these two words separately. They are usually translated loving kindness and faithfulness. Together, these two words communicate an idea that cannot be found by studying each word individually. An excellent illustration of the pair of words, chesed and emeth, is found in Genesis 47, verses 29 and 30. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness, chesed and emeth. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." Jacob, who is also called Israel, is asking his son Joseph to bury him in Canaan and not in Egypt. There is a covenant relationship between father and son, since family relationships are covenantal in the Old Testament. There is an obligation on the part of the stronger party, in this case Joseph, to help the weaker party, in this case his dying father, Jacob. The fulfillment of this obligation is referred to as showing chesed and emeth, faithful, loyal love. So we see the three parts. There's a covenant relationship, there's an obligation to help the weaker party, and the fulfillment of this obligation demonstrates faithful, loyal love. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he affirmed in his prayer, "There is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts," showing chesed. Another wonderful illustration is Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, you nations, laud him, all you peoples, for great is his love towards us, his chesed, and the faithfulness or emeth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." This is the briefest and shortest hymn in the whole of Israel's songbook. According to the format for a hymn, there is a call to praise Yahweh, followed by the reason for praise. In Psalm 117, verse 1, we see the call to praise. All of the nations are called to praise the Lord. And verse 2 is the reason for praise. In the section giving the reason for praise, the word pair, chesed and emeth, is split over parallel lines. Thus, the reason for boasting about the Lord is his faithful, loyal love in his covenant with his people Israel. So this is like a PhD dissertation abstract. My dissertation was 600 pages, but then I was asked to write an abstract. I had to say in 300 words what had been said in 600 pages, and the University of Toronto is not friendly to those who go over. Psalm 117 is the dissertation abstract for the whole Psalter. All the nations are called to praise the Lord because he shows loyal love in covenant relationships. The glory of God. We must now ask, well, how is faithfulness, which is always connected to covenant relationship, related to the glory of God? This is made plain in Exodus 33 and 34, where the glory of God is revealed to Moses. We must briefly review the narrative sequence that leads up to this point in chapters 33 and 34. Exodus 1 to 18 describes how an enslaved Israel is released from Egypt and travels through the desert towards Canaan, the promised land. At Mount Sinai, Yahweh and Israel are bound together by a covenant specified in chapters 19 to 23 and ratified in chapter 24. So it's like a marriage ceremony. Afterwards, Moses ascends the mountain to receive further instructions concerning the building of a place of worship. When Moses is gone for a long time, the people urge Aaron to make alternative arrangements which lead to the golden calf and orgiastic worship. God urges Moses to hurry down the mountain and deal with the problem. This is described in Exodus 32. Moses descends the mountain and in anger breaks the covenant documents. He burns them and grinds them up and scatters the powder in the drinking water. He remonstrates with the people and calls for discipline. The tribe of Levi answers the call, and many offenders are put to death. Next, Moses meets with Yahweh and seeks to atone for the people by exchanging his place in the book of life with them. God asks him to lead Israel to Canaan and promises his messenger as well as disciplining actions. But he himself will not go on the journey to Canaan in the midst of his people. The people are not at all happy with this result and mourn. An interlude is provided by a description of the tent of meeting in verses 7 to 11. This we are told was a tent outside the camp where Yahweh and Moses spoke face to face before the tabernacle was built. After the interlude, Moses again goes to intercede on behalf of Israel for the problem situation. He does not want to lead the people to Canaan without Yahweh himself personally going with them and leading them. So we're reading now Exodus 33, verses 12 to 23. Moses said to Yahweh, "Look, you have been telling me, bring these people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor before me. Now, if I have found favor before you, teach me your way, so I may know you and continue to find favor before you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not send us up from here. And how will it be known then that I and your people have found favor before you? If you do not go with us, will we, that is, I and your people, be distinct from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked because you have found favor before me, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, before you. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a crack in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." The first round of conversation between Yahweh and Moses has left Moses entirely uneasy. The Lord has called him to lead the people from Egypt to Canaan and has indicated that he will dispatch a messenger to accompany them, but he will not go with them in person. Moses addresses his concern for this arrangement in the second round of conversation here in verses 12 to 23. Moses notes that Yahweh has called him to lead the people up and has not specified whom he will send as a messenger. He argues that he has found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, and Yahweh has known him by name. On this basis, he would like to know the way of Yahweh. If Yahweh will reveal his approach in these matters, he can know Yahweh in return and find favor in his eyes. He reminds the Lord that the nation of Israel belongs to him by covenant and is therefore his responsibility. So he's appealing to God's chesed. There is a problem in the textual transmission here. The vocalization of our standard Hebrew text has "show me your ways" in the plural, but the consonantal text has "show me your way" in the singular. This latter reading is supported by Jerome, the Syriac, the Aramaic Targums, while only the Samaritan version and some medieval manuscripts support the vocalization in the Masoretic text. I take the singular here as the original text. Noteworthy in this text is the phrase "to find favor in someone's eyes." Of 69 instances of the word favor in the Old Testament, 40, that is almost 60%, occur in the phrase "to find favor in someone's eyes." Furthermore, of these 40, 26 have to do with favor in the eyes of humans and 14 with favor in the eyes of God. Again, of the instances having to do with favor in the eyes of God, 6, almost half, are found in this text. While another 2 occur in Numbers 11, another passage dealing with the favor of Moses before God. Normally, the person who is given favor is making a request to someone who is socially superior or who has, in the particular circumstance, complete power over them in the matter that they seek. Thus, a majority of instances deal with Moses' relationship to Yahweh, to the Lord. In a recent work entitled Covenant and Grace in the Old Testament, Robert Miller notes parallels between the phrase "find favor in the eyes of a person" and an almost identical phrase in Old Aramaic in the 8th century B.C. Barakab inscription from Zenjerli, which is in Syria. This inscription was written by the king of Samal, a small kingdom in the area around the city we now know as Antioch in later times, or Antakya. In the inscription, he indicates that he has become a servant, that means a client king or a vassal of the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, who was better known in the Bible by Pul. This is much easier for people, P-U-L. The document is a piece of propaganda from the time of the Syro-Ephraimite coalition against Judah, when Ahaz also became a vassal of Tiglath-Pileser and gave him handsome tribute to remove the military pressure upon him from Syria and Israel. The inscription was placed in a prominent spot at the entrance to the palace. Thus, those in the court of this king, that is, all those who mattered in his kingdom, could be given the message that the move to become a vassal of Assyria was an astute political decision that would guarantee prosperity and security for this tiny country, surrounded by greater peoples and turbulent times. Perhaps in a similar manner, Moses is instructing Israel that to be a vassal of the Lord has allowed him to strike a very good deal for the remainder of the difficult journey from Sinai to Canaan. As Moses bargains with Yahweh, Yahweh accedes to his request and states, "My face will go with you and I will give you rest." Here the word "face" is a synecdoche of the part for the whole person, as may be observed in the parallel in 2 Samuel 17:11. Yahweh himself will go in with Israel in person. The promise of rest for Moses shows that a great burden has been lifted from his shoulders in terms of the task of leading the people amidst enemies and the difficulties of the desert in Canaan, to Canaan. He need be uneasy no longer. Then in verse 16, Moses asks for a sign to assure him and the people of the guarantee and promise just given by the Lord. "How will it be known then that I and your people have found favor before you?" Yahweh also accedes to the demand for a sign. And so we come to the bold request, "Show me your glory." In an ABA literary pattern, we have the word "glory" in verses 18 and 22 on either side of the explanation in verse 19, "I will cause my goodness to pass before you and proclaim my name." So we have glory on either side, and we have goodness and name in the middle. This explanation reveals that the glory of the Lord can be discussed under two categories: the name of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. If we consider the initial request in verse 13, where Moses says, "Show me your way," it would seem that the goodness of Yahweh in verse 19 is a synonym of the way of Yahweh in verse 13. So what the literary structure in the text shows us is that the glory of God consists in two things: the name of Yahweh and the way of Yahweh, or the goodness of Yahweh. In the revelation of the divine glory, Yahweh says in verse 20, "You cannot see my face," and he repeats it in verse 23, "You will see my back, but not my face." The term face here entails a different figure of speech from the one used in verse 14. By means of anthropomorphism, an analogy is drawn between the knowledge one may have of a human by a frontal view, in which one man can behold the face, and a view of the backside, which does not reveal the person in the same way. Needless to say, identifications in police stations require a frontal view for full knowledge of a person. Thus, Yahweh is using this figure of speech to instruct Moses that as a human, he cannot have full knowledge of God, but nonetheless, he can have a real and true knowledge, even if it is a partial knowledge. We may now briefly look at the revelation of the glory of God, which is in Exodus 34, verse 6. The print is a little bit smaller. I hope you can still read it. But what we have here is that in Exodus 34, God comes to Moses. The Lord came down in verse 5 in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh," or the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This revelation begins by repeating the name Yahweh. This is the only place in the Old Testament where the name is repeated twice. The repetition means pay attention. The number two is the key to the literary structure. There are three pairs, three sets of two, three pairs of qualities in the divine nature. The first pair, it's not very easy when you're just reading the English text to see these pairs, and so I've specifically followed the directions in the Hebrew text and laid them out in pairs for you. The first pair, a God merciful and gracious, and then slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This one makes a matching pair with the same pair of words in the last revelation of that nature back in Exodus 33, verse 19b, which was a preview for Moses. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So in Exodus 33, 19, we have gracious and then merciful. And now in Exodus 34, verse 6, we have merciful and gracious. So this is a chiastic pair, A, B, B, A. These two qualities stress the incredible grace and compassion which is unmerited in the Lord. The next two stress his qualities of forbearance as well as his overflowing faithful loving kindness. These qualities that describe the being of God. So I put the word ontology up there. This is the being of God, that is, who he is in his being, who he is in himself. These qualities flow into positive functions that form a chiasm with the negative functions. So there are two positive functions and two negative functions. First of all, he guards chesed. The Hebrew word notzer, to guard, is chosen because it sounds exactly like the Hebrew word nosei, which means forgive. So it's a little word play in Hebrew. And also because it is stronger than the word to do. The normal expression not only in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, is to do chesed. God does more than just doing chesed. He guards loyal love. He earnestly maintains and preserves loyal love. As we can see from Exodus 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, thousands, so when it says that he keeps steadfast love for thousands, this doesn't mean thousands of people, it means thousands of generations, because it's in contrast to the fact that he will punish the guilty to the third and fourth generation. Some people think that the God of the Old Testament is a horrible, mean God, and they don't understand the text. God is far more interested in showing love than in executing penalties upon people. And when we actually look at the story itself, where the Israelites broke the covenant, God did not punish to the third and fourth generation. He only wiped out one generation. So you can see how gracious God is. God wants to show chesed to thousands of generations. Second, this chesed issues in a comprehensive forgiveness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That covers it all. But it is a forgiveness which nonetheless still takes sin very seriously, as we see in the negative functions. He will not acquit the guilty. In other words, this is a costly forgiveness. At this point in the plot structure, there is a tension in the story. Tension keeps you reading, sort of like the Hunger Games. You know, that's a movie with a lot of tension in it because it keeps you on the edge of your seat. So at this point, there's a lot of tension. We don't know how God can be so forgiving and yet not acquit the guilty. It takes another 2,000 years, you see, for us to see how that works out when we look at the cross. But right now, it's a tension in the narrative that is keeping you reading. Now listen to this. This amazing and incredible revelation is what it means to see Yahweh's back. Imagine looking him full in the face. No wonder no one can see him and live. The first pair of qualities refers to the divine being. The last two pairs of qualities delineate the positive and negative functions. We can be even more explicit. The first pair explains the name of Yahweh. The last two pairs shows us the way of Yahweh. The first pair describes who God is in himself, while the last two pairs describe God in his relation to his creatures. That's his way. Systematic theologians would employ the terms immanent trinity and economic trinity, but I like the categories in the Bible better. Many texts in the Old Testament refer back to this important text in Exodus. One of these is Psalm 86, and to this we now turn. Crucial for our understanding is a brief description of the literary and poetic structure. You can see that it consists of seven strophes, which are organized into three stanzas. Psalm 86 is an ardent and earnest prayer of supplication, resting solidly on an expression of faith that is very well sustained. Both elements, supplication and trust, can be traced throughout the structure. The poem consists of seven strophes clustered in three stanzas. It is an earnest cry for help. Enemies are on the point of overwhelming David. We do not have sufficient time to point out all the marvelous ways in which David has used poetic devices to arrange his poem so skillfully. And I am aware that this is not a class in Hebrew poetry. The poem is arranged in concentric circles. The first strophe matches the last, the second matches the sixth, The third matches the fifth, and so on. So it's arranged in concentric circles. Strophe 4 is hymnic. It contains only praise and no requests. This is the center and heart of the poem. This strophe includes a double Lord. So I'm going to show you some of these things. You can see Lord in verse 8a and 9b. Within a double gods. So in Hebrew you have gods in the plural in 8a. And then you have God in 10b. Even though they're translated gods and God, it's the same word in Hebrew. So the poetic skill is seen. Opening with no one like you and closing with you alone is also a semantic inclusio, like a set of bookends. Along with the choice of words that yields a hymnic style, this central strophe is the only one to lack a first-person pronoun of any sort. Here the verb, the root asa, which means to do or to make, is found three times. The focus is solely upon God and his works. There is no focus upon me at all in this center strophe. Strophe 5 has a hymnic center, verse 12, which employs the only double vocative in the poem, O Lord my God. Around the hymnic center in verses 11b and 13a, we have the halves of the common word pair, chesed and emeth. So you can see emeth in verse truth in 11b, and you can see steadfast love in 13. In between these bookends, the poet asks that he may be instructed in the way of Yahweh, and his heart united to fear the name of Yahweh. We may note the allusions to Exodus 34 in verses 5a-b and 13a, and the direct citation of it in verses 15a-b. So I think it's stanzas 3 and 5 have allusions to Exodus 33 and a direct citation. The way of Yahweh and the name of Yahweh are in fact a summary of the revelation of Yahweh in Exodus 34. Moreover, in the very center, the way of Yahweh is mentioned first and the name of Yahweh is mentioned second. This corresponds exactly to the order in the text in Exodus 34. The first instance in the Bible of the phrase the way of Yahweh is in Genesis 18 verse 14, where we see Yahweh explaining to Abraham his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the word way of Yahweh there is explained as righteousness and justice, which is another word pair that means social justice. We see then in Psalm 86 that the credo of David is the credo of Moses. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. In the next psalm, Psalm 87, is much like Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2, which has to do with the nations. By placing these psalms side by side, the editor of the psalms shows us the intention of the credo. God's nature and way cannot be constrained to nationalistic boundaries. So we were looking at Psalm 87 in the Lord's Supper, and we saw that we see in Psalm 86 that David is praying the prayer of forgiveness, and God answers the prayer in a way that blows David's mind in Psalm 87. God is going to take Israel's worst enemies and give them birth certificates in Zion. And that is why we who are not Jews are here today, because we have been given birth certificates in Zion. Careful study of Exodus 34, as well as the later interpretation of the text by David, you can see, can't you, that the best commentaries are in Scripture itself. How do I know that my analysis of Exodus 33 is correct, that the glory of God consists in the name of Yahweh and the way of Yahweh? Because David sees that too in Psalm 86. And now the final paragraph ended up on my phone. At the heart of who God is in his own being are persons in covenant relationship. That is, Father and Son in a relationship characterized by faithful love and loyalty. We can say as Christians that God is love because in the being of God there are persons in the plural who love each other faithfully and loyally. Muslims cannot say God is love because their love, their God is not a Trinity. There is no definition of love outside of the relationship between creature and creator. We are made in the image of this God, and so we are hardwired to live in covenant relationships, in marriage, in families, in the church, in society. Moreover, this God wants to relate to us in the same way. Our relationship with God, which has been broken by our moral rebellion, has now been restored in a new covenant established by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we reach out in faith and trust his work for us, our relationship to God is restored. And only when we have that relationship right will we get all other relationships right. At the same time, we also have a challenge for the future to bring glory to God by making known his name and his way in marriage, in the family, in the church, and in the way we reach out to the world beyond. I would like to close in prayer. Unfortunately, I have to leave immediately after the service because this is American Thanksgiving and the only flight I could get is at 1:20. So I will be a little pressed. But if you want to speak with one of the elders about what I've been talking about, please don't hesitate to do so. Our Father and our God, thank you that we can see how great and honorable you are when we see your name and your way, when we see who you are and how you relate to other people. You, at the heart of who you are is faithfulness and loyal love, and this is how you have treated us. We pray that if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, that they will reach out and put their faith in him, because only when the broken relationship with God is restored can all other relationships begin to work right. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.